Chapter of 1 Peter. Thought we might finish 1 Peter today, but you know, I think next Lord's Day we're going to make a few remarks on 1 Peter, the end, and then we'll finish. Then we'll start 2 Peter next Lord's Day. If you'll remember in our introduction, we did quite a bit of talking about the ending of Peter and Mark being his son and who is the lady, you know, and the sheep at Babylon, you know. We talked about that quite a bit at the beginning, and so we don't need to say a whole lot at the end. And so I'll just refer you back to those notes. But we're in the beginning, the fifth chapter of 1 Peter this morning. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you that it's the Lord's Day. We thank you for this group of people that are gathered at this time to study and to worship. We pray that you'd be with us. We pray that your name will be glorified in the things that we do. We thank you for the rain we have received. And we pray for the safety of the people who are in distress and along the coast and various both sides of the continent. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The fifth chapter begins with another therefore. Peter likes to say therefore. He strings his message along, you know, based on what I've said already, this is what I'm saying now, and then in a little bit he'll say therefore again, and he likes to say in like manner. In a little bit we'll be talking about that, in like manner, things happen, and they're referring back to what he just said. In this reading of 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, I think here is a place where it seems to me that the Holy Spirit did a lot of things that he was promised to do. You know, when Jesus promised to give the Holy Spirit to his disciples, to his apostles, you know, he would guide them into all truth and he would remind them of what had happened. Well, I think Peter's memory was working very well as he wrote these final words here in 1 Peter, because he says some things. Now, in 2 Peter, he mentions specifically some things, and in 1 Peter, he kind of just kind of makes a little hint that, you know, this is in the back of my mind whenever I'm writing it. And so, but we'll talk about it. I know we mentioned a few of these things as the bell, you know, between the first bell and second bell last week, but we're going to pick up again with the first chapter, first verse of the fifth chapter, and we'll repeat some of this Greek lesson. That's another Greek lesson. I'm sorry, but you know, English is difficult. They'll take a Greek word and bring it over to English, and then they'll make that English word refer to something else altogether. And that is confusing. You try to learn English, and you know this pronunciation is not consistent. But anyway, let's get on. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, these are Peter's way to wind up his letter to those that he was writing to. He exhorts, and let me just say, there's a couple of things that I forgot to put in my notes that I remembered as I was reading that. But then I'll catch those when I get to it. Peter exhorts the leaders of the saints to whom he writes to. And this word exhort, I've mentioned it several times. Whenever the New Testament says exhort, generally it is from the verb form of the noun paraclete. Now you've all know paraclete because that's the comforter, that's the one who is to encourage us and strengthen us, and it's the Holy Spirit. And you think about what the Holy Spirit does and how he works in our lives, as we have mentioned already. Whenever this verb is used, it is an exhortation. You remember paraclete means to call alongside, the one who is called alongside. Well, to exhort is, you know, come over here, I need to tell you something, you know, I need to share something with you. It's a very intimate verb that that he uses right here. So he's exhorting the elders among you. Now then, this word elder, that we're going to camp here for just a little bit. In the leadership of God's people, beginning with the law of Moses, probably before that, but with the law of Moses, you remember there were two groups of men that were leaders among the people. And there's a group of people, and I'm avoiding using any noun that refers to them because I want to discuss that just a little bit. But there was a group of men who were of the tribe of Levi, and they were the ones in charge of offering sacrifices. You remember Aaron was chief among this group, and he had specific duties and in the atonement, I'm going to call it rituals, you know, where he went into the holy place and came back out. And they were holy men, and holy in the sense that they were dedicated to a particular purpose in worship to God. They were different from all the rest of the people. Now then, you remember when Moses was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he was dealing with all the things that came up and all the little squabbles that everybody had. And then, you know, his father-in-law says, Moses, you're going to burn yourself out. Now, I'm putting that in my terms, you know, but he says, you need to get some help. You need to appoint some men to help you administering oversight of these people. And so in Numbers, the 11th chapter, you hear this great account of how these 70 individuals that were chosen from every tribe. They're not just Levites, they're from every tribe. And how many tribes were they? 12 tribes. And they got 70 men. You can do the math and see, you know, how many came from each tribe. But anyway, there's a plurality for each tribe. And then they were called, and we're going to use a term for them, they were called elders. And you remember they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the two that stayed back in camp that didn't want the job, you know, I guess they didn't want it. But anyway, they got the Holy Spirit as well as the ones that were down at the ceremony. And Joshua said, you know, do something, Moses. They're not supposed to get that. But Moses says, I wish that everybody had the Holy Spirit, you know. Throughout the history of the Jews, these elders were the local leaders in each community. And particularly when you go to the exile in Babylon, and the synagogue idea arose, and the elders were in charge. Anywhere there were 10 men, 10 families, 10 men, they could have a group of Jews that worshiped, and they had a place to worship, and they had funds, and they had to administer those funds, and they did all that, and they were called elders. And even in the New Testament, there was this group of elders. It was elders, and I'm going to use this term because it's in the New Testament, elders and the chief priest. And they formed this council there in Jerusalem. And we know it was known as the Sanhedrin. Well, it was the group, you remember, that was really upset with Jesus and his claim to be the Son of God. And they were the ones that the chief priest and the elders were the ones who got the Romans to crucify Jesus. Now then, we have in English a term called hierarchy. You know what a hierarchy is? What is that? A line of command. That's a good term. Generally, you think of a hierarchy. You've got a base here, and then you've got another group that's in charge of the ones in charge of that, and then got another group, and finally you get one man at the top. A hierarchy. This term. Can anybody spell hierarchy? It's H-I-E-R. How's that go? H-I-E-R-A-C-H. I can't spell, especially when I'm in front of people. But anyway, we got a hierarchy. I know it ends up. And this is a group. We think of a hierarchy. Well, this word right here, this part of the word, hierarchy, that is the word, the Greek word, that represents the group of men from Levi that were the leaders in the people. Okay. In the church, there was a group of people who were in charge. You know, you read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and Philippians, where it says, and to the elders and the deacons. And so we've got this word, presbyteros. That primarily means an old man. Old man, I mean from age about 40 up to about 60. That's the presbyteros. If you get above that, it's the gerontology. They're too old to count. But anyway, you got this group right here that's past the military age, but up in, it's that middle old people. That's the elders. Now then, why am I going through all of this? You see that word? That refers to the people who are dedicated in the temple. We've got people here who are the leaders of the people, not Levites, they're everybody. But they're in charge of God's people. When we come to the church, they appointed elders. Not Levites, but elders. Now then, we all, as Christians, as followers of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, in Him, we are a holy people. The translators do us a great, they throw us a cloud. Because they use, this word presbyter, it comes through Latin, and it gets into the Greek, through the French language, and finally comes over into the English language. And what is the word? P-R-I-E-S-T. The root of priest is the elder. It's not the hierarchy people, hierios. It's this one right here. But the translators confuse the situation. And whenever they say, these group of people that are worshiping God, Levites, we're going to call them priests. That's strange. How are they priests? They're not older. They may be older, but they could, they, you know, the priesthood was an inherited, you know, whenever Aaron's son, when Aaron died, his son became priest, and then, you know, it's not an age factor, it's a lineage factor. Well, whenever the church came and we appointed these elders, the over time, not in the New Testament, but post-New Testament times, there was a hierarchy developed. Now, in the New Testament, there are four words that are used to represent the people that are called elders. I need to get the word elder up there. The elders. These are the men who are older than, you know, they're old enough to know how to act. And they have experience. They are people that can be looked up to by everybody else as models. That's what seems to be the indication in the scriptures here. And they can kind of see, well, y'all are not doing what is really right when we'll oversee this situation. So there's a couple other terms, three other terms that are used in the scriptures to describe the work of the elders. There is the work that's called a shepherd. And this, the Greek word is poimen. And the Latin English word is pastor. So we have pastors. And we have, and they are this group. They are, the elder is called a pastor because he's to shepherd the flock. You know, the 20th chapter of Acts brings this out. There's another word, and we've talked about it and recently in some of the Peter's words. It's the episkopos, which means epi is to look over, is over, and the skopos is to look. So it's the overseer, the supervisor would be a direct translation of that word. But again, coming through Latin and French and into the English language, we have the word bishop. Bishop traces its lineage back to this word episkopos. And we have these words in English, which are just Greek words anglicized. The, you know, the Episcopalian church, they have bishops. And the Presbyterian Church has presbyters, but elders, but it gets all confused. Most religious groups in Christianity have what as the leading man in the congregation. They call him the pastor, poimen. But in the New Testament, the episcopos, the pastor, and the elder are all one particular group. Now, there's one other term that's only used, I think it's used in Titus that refers to him, and it has to do with economy. It has to do with management. We use the word steward. And Paul, in writing to Titus, used, you know, they're just be stewards of God's possession. So the word steward comes in here. Not many religious groups refer to the elders as stewards. That's in the unions. But, you know, and again, we've got a confusion of words. Now, I'm kind of going to seed on this. Maybe that's more than you want to know, but I thought it's very interesting and enlightening. And I made a statement in here, this is my statement, and you can take it for, you can cast it wherever you want to. But a lot of our people now want to call the elders shepherds. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not knocking that at all. But I wonder deep down in my soul if they're not wanting a pastor. you know, like the denominational idea. You know, like the children of Israel wanting a king. They had a king, but they wanted a king. But, you know, and I'm not saying it's that way, but it's kind of ripples that way in my mind. You know, I don't mind being called a shepherd since I am an elder here. But I kind of raise my eyebrows whenever you call me a bishop. I do try to, you know, at the groups, social groups, potluck, you know, I do stand around and overlook the congregation quite a bit, see what's going on. That's light. I'm trying to make funny out of it. Now then, so we've got this idea. The children, the sons of Aaron, the sons of Levi who do the work, we call them priests. In the Catholic Church, in each congregation, there is a priest. Now that is a mixture of the old idea of what's, you know, he performs the religious rites, but it's a lingering of the idea of presbyter. But he's just one in the group, and then he's under overseer, you know, bishops and cardinals, and finally you get up to the Pope. But anyway, that's more probably than you wanted to know, but I find that very interesting and confusing and a point of study so that we can know more clearly what the New Testament says when he's talking about, when Peter says, I exhort the elders among you. And he says, I am a fellow elder. He uses the word presbyteros and puts the word sin in front of it, but whenever sin, the N comes before a P, it becomes an M, and he's a sympresbyter. Sympresbyteros. That's a fellow elder. He's the one along with him. When was Peter ever an elder? We have any in the book of Acts or anywhere else? Is Peter an elder? You remember in the 21st chapter of John, when Jesus is meeting with the apostles there, and he and Peter have this conversation, and Jesus tells him, feed my, you know, he asks, you know, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he says, yeah, I do. And then Jesus says, feed my sheep. And the word there is pastor my sheep, you know. And so he was appointed an elder. He was appointed a pastor. He's to do that. We don't know where in particular he served as an elder. Very possible that he was in Rome after Paul was there. Paul never mentions him in Rome, but he has some tradition of being in Rome, and it's possible, but we don't really know. He was probably martyred at Rome. But anyway, Peter, let's get back to the scripture now. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, he says, I do this as a fellow elder, but not only a fellow elder, but he does it as a what? A witness. You see? He is a witness. Now here again, you know, the English language is crazy. A martyr, we think of as someone who gave their life for a cause. But the Greek word martyr means a witness, one who bears testimony. And the link is, you know, if you in Rome, if you bore testimony concerning Jesus, then you were killed. You suffered because of it, and you became a dead witness, and that is a martyr. And that's the way the word comes out in English. But Peter says, I was a witness. I was an eyewitness. Do you remember Peter in the time when Jesus was suffering in his death, you know, from the garden to the resurrection? Where was Peter? Well, we see him in the garden. What's he doing in the garden? He's asleeping. When he wakes up, you know, and all of a sudden the crowd is there, he's got his sword and he's swinging his sword. We find him going into Jerusalem, and where's Peter? Well, he and John, you remember, go into the outer court. Jesus had just told him, before the night's over, you're going to deny knowing me three times, you know, before the cock crows. So we see him in there, And we hear him, you know, before various groups around the campfire, or not campfire, the court fire there. And he's denying it. And then the scripture indicates that he and Jesus, you know, Jesus is over there among the people, and Jesus looks at him when the cock crows, and Peter and Jesus make eye contact, and he melts and goes out and weeps. He's a witness. But then further than that, the scripture says all the disciples left him. We come to the cross, and who's there? John's there. Mary's there. Some other women are there. Is Peter mentioned? He's not mentioned in being there. Now then, the scripture says in Luke, the 23rd chapter and verse 49, that there was a group of disciples and women who were watching from afar. Probably Peter's out there with them. Probably. He has seen it. He was also a witness of the resurrected Christ. When Jesus was about to go back into heaven, recorded in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus, you know, they have this question about the kingdom, and Jesus says, you know, go into Jerusalem and wait for power, and he says that you will be my witnesses. They are going to be eyewitnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. These are eyewitnesses. We hear in the religious world today, you know, you've got to give your witness. What are they talking about? Well, they're not talking about what the disciples were talking about. You know, you have not seen Jesus on the cross. You've not seen the resurrected Christ. You didn't see him in the garden. But you can declare, you can say, this is what I believe. I have seen, you know, you can repeat the testimony of those who did see him. And you can say, this is how it affects me, and this is what I've done as a result, and the blessings that I've received. You can give that testimony, and if that's your witness, that's good, and that's great. You know, we need to testify of what the Lord has done for me. You know, if you've got an hour or two, I'll be glad to show you what the Lord has done for me. but we can't testify, we can't witness like the apostles did. But Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he says that he was a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Wonder what's in the back of Peter's mind. What is the Holy Spirit, you know, shaking in the back of Peter's mind when he says, I was a witness of a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. You remember Peter, James, and John? We're on the Mount of Transfiguration, we call it. And who is there? Moses and Elijah, and they see Jesus, and he's radiant in his appearance. And Peter sees it, and Peter's, you know, being Peter, he speaks up and says, Lord, it's good to be here, you know. Let's build three houses of worship. Let's build three tents, set up three tents. Tabernacles, I'm saying. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And about that time, a cloud overshadows it, and there's a voice from heaven speaks. And Peter's hearing this. This is my beloved son. Don't be building any more tents of worship. Jesus is the one. He's my beloved son. Listen to him. That's probably what Peter's referring to. When he says, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Whenever we see Jesus in his glory when he comes back again, that is the ultimate development of this idea. You know, when he says, when John says that when we see the Lord, we will be like him as he is. Jesus in his transfiguration was certainly a divine person. The Son of God was standing out there rather than the Son of Man. And I think that's part of that. Well, the first verse. Let's get on to the second verse and the third verse. The exhortation that Peter gives with all this in mind, and what he said in the latter part of the fourth chapter, he says, shepherd the flock. You act as one who shepherd. You know the shepherd. He examined the sheep. He took them. He led them. He saw that they were fed. He saw that they were protected, and all these things that a shepherd does. You know, this is what we're to do as shepherds of the flock. Whose flock is it? It's not Jones's flock. It's not Payne's flock. It's not Good's flock. It's not the combination of all the elders' flock. It's the Lord's flock. It is God's people, the flock that is among you. Now that's significant, because in the religious world at large, and particularly I'm thinking about the Roman Catholic tradition, there is a wider spreading. The bishop is over more than one congregation. He says, you shepherd the flock that is among you. The scripture says in the book of Acts, they appointed elders in every church, wherever they went. And the elders have that primary responsibility. I can't oversee the church in Kilgore or Tyler, because I don't know those people. I'm not there experiencing, their life and watching them as they study and as they worship and things of this nature. There's somebody else there doing that. I'm involved with the congregation right here. So he says, you shepherd the flock that is among you. And he says, exercising oversight. Now, I guess I have to say this. I don't really want to, but I'm going to say it. There are some manuscripts that don't have that particular phrase in it. And some have, we don't know why it's missing in some manuscripts, but, it's got strong enough evidence that every modern translation, I think, has that phrase in it. There may be a little question about it, but, it's there, and it is certainly not unscriptural, but if you put it there, you've got elder, you've got overseer, you've got the shepherd, and you've got the bishop idea, all in these verses, just like in Acts the 20th chapter, where Paul is giving the exhortation to the elders from Ephesus. Look at this, they're not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Now they were appointed, but they are to do it willingly and of their own free will. They're not made to do this, but they do it voluntarily, and it's according to the will of God. God in His providence has caused them to be who they are and where they are at that particular time. And then He says, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. I reckon that some congregation might. Well, let me say this. When Paul says that the elder who serves well is to be worthy of double honor, what does that really mean? Does that mean you say, you're really good? You're really good? No, the word honor actually has, can mean, it doesn't always, but it can mean reimbursement, pay. And that's probably what it has in mind in that particular place. And whenever Peter is saying, don't do it for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not under compulsion. But I reckon some congregation could pay an elder enough that generally we think about religious leaders, just kind of, do we make... Sylvie, when we was a little, when we was young. Well, I'm so sorry. I was thinking about whenever we were young, preacher and preacher's wife, we didn't really have a whole lot of money in the bank, did we? And I'm referring to that whenever it says here about the elders and paying them, generally religious people are not thought of as paid, being paid enough that they have excess. Now, in modern times and the TV evangelists and things like that, that might be changed, and it might be changed in the mega congregations, where they have, that might be different. But here Peter says, you don't do this work for sordid gain, but do it with eagerness. When he says in verse 3, not as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge. I remember Jesus on two different occasions. Let's see, I put it in here a couple of times. I've lost myself. In Mark 10 and 42 and 45 and Matthew 23, Jesus talks about, don't be called rabbi, don't be called fathers, and if you're going to be you want to have recognition among God's people, you be a servant. And then he says, I came to be a servant also, not to be served, but to be a servant. And I think that's what Peter is referring to here, that not lording it over those. You can't lord it over. It didn't get in the notes, but I just overlooked it. At the end, in the middle of verse 3, it says, those allotted to your charge. There's another English word that comes out. You hear about the clergy all the time. And the clergy, the word kleros in Greek has to do with a lot. And lots in the New Testament, in the Bible, are interesting. That can mean the face of a dice. You throw the dice and you come up and you got a lot. It had to do with whenever the children of Israel, they had land disbursement when they got there, and they got their lots. Do you have a lot? Your house is on the lot? That's your portion. Well, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. We don't really know how this is. But what is interesting here is we're talking about the leaders in the church, but they're not the lot. They're not the clergy. The people are the clergy, and they are in being overseen by this group of people. But the people are their lot. The people are the people. What does Peter say? Let's look at it again. He says, not lording it over those allotted to your charge. The religious world has got it in reverse, and they say, these individuals who are clerics, their lots, let's move on. In verse 4, Peter uses a unique term in Scripture here. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Peter is the only one that calls Jesus the chief shepherd. Now, Jesus in the 10th chapter of John refers to himself as the good shepherd, and there are under shepherds, but he is the good shepherd. Peter says he's the chief shepherd, and we're talking about these individuals who are the elders who are to be shepherding the flock. They're underlings. They're not in charge. They're seeing that the one who is in charge, that his will is being done. That's what they're doing. But whenever this chief shepherd appears, that is whenever the Lord comes the second time, they will receive an unfading crown of glory. Now we don't have time, but you can read your notes there. You're all familiar with the crown. There's two different crowns, two different types of crowns in the New Testament. There's the diadem, which the ruler wore. a piece of metal, generally with jewels in it and things of that nature. But that's not the word that is used here. It's the stephanos. The stephanos was a wreath of vegetative matter, generally, many times, laurel leaves. And we get this idea, you know, of the winner in an athletic contest was crowned with these laurel leaves, and they soon faded away. And there was another contest, you know, next year. They didn't have these trophies that they passed on from year to year, but they had this fading, dying symbol of winning. It was there for a little while, and then it was gone. Peter says, when the Lord, the chief shepherd, comes, you're going to receive these laurels that will not fade away. And Margaret, the word there is amarantion, which we get, there's some flowers that are called they don't fade or something like that. And that's the word is used there. The crown. The worthy elder would receive a unfading crown, but it's not going to be given immediately. It's going to be given at the second coming of the good shepherd, who is the chief. And we need to, when we were at Harding at the lectureship, there was I attended the class, and there was a boy there who, a man, he's a boy because he's much younger than I am, but he was old enough to be talking to a group of people, and he had been working in a school in Jerusalem, but he knew Hebrew. He could speak Hebrew, and he used the word, I believe it was nader, but anyway, it was the underling, and he was trying to emphasize the fact that there are underlings, you know. We who are shepherds of the Lord's flock here upon the earth, we have a chief shepherd above us, and we are doing his will. And it's not that we are not to lord it over the flock. Jesus said, call no man teacher, because there's one teacher from God. Well, our time is just about up. Verse 5 is a good place for us to start next week. And so I'm going to put a star by that. And we'll finish the chapter next week, and maybe we'll get to start 2 Peter. But I appreciate you listening to all this ranting this morning, and I pray that it will mean something to you in your relationship among us as elders and congregation and as brothers and sisters, and the revelation of God's will in the New Testament. Thank you very much for your attention.